We are starting in the book of Revelation this morning. The last book of the Bible opens with these words: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." Verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." I have a question for you. If this book of the Bible is the only one with this kind of a promise, a sort of money-back guarantee, if you will, you read it and you will be blessed, how come so many people avoid it? How come so many people avoid reading this book? I mean, oftentimes we look at the book of Revelation as if it's the haunted house at the end of the street. We kind of walk through the Gospels, and those kind of tell us about who Jesus is. We kind of make our way through the epistles, and those kind of tell us about how the church functioned. And then there's this house at the end of the street that's just kind of scary. And so many people avoid this book. Have you read the thing? I mean, we have locusts that come out of the pits of hell with the sting of a scorpion. That's kind of odd. We have a lake of fire. We have demon-possessed beasts and harlots running around. Case in point, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This is a picture of Jesus. Seven eyes, seven horns. This is a picture. He's a lamb that was slain. I'm sorry, but that's just kind of strange. Parents in the room, if your child came home from school and they had a picture like this with them and you said, "Why did you draw this?" And they said, "Well, I saw this in a vision," you would ask them, "What have you been smoking?" It may be legal in Colorado, but it's not okay. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. You may have heard of this battle. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. The archangel Michael fights with the devil, and the devil is defeated, and he's thrown down from heaven." I mean, this picture is something that you would imagine or picture seeing in a movie, Lord of the Rings, something like that. But in the Bible, I mean, it's just kind of strange. Then we get to Revelation chapter 17, and we meet a woman. We're not going to read it today. We'll read it in a few more weeks. But we meet this woman. She's a looker, but she's not a lady, unless you're talking about a lady of the night. She's a prostitute riding on the back of this beast with seven heads and seven horns. I mean, why does John write like this? Was he just walking around the Isle of Patmos and he came across some mushrooms? That's all my... Okay, I got a little more humor, but... he might have been walking down the hallway this week here at the church. We had some pretty bad fumes going on as they were pouring the gym floor out in the gym. But why does he write like this? What's going on? Well, I want you to know, here's what's going on. This book was published probably in around 95 AD. The emperor was a man named Domitian, and he demanded people see him as a god, worship him as a god. Well, that's a problem for Christians, right? That's a problem for John, who's a pastor over these churches, and he preaches, don't take your eyes off of Jesus. You can't bow down to Domitian. You need to hold on to Jesus. Well, because John is telling them this, he gets exiled to the island of Patmos. So what John is doing is he's writing this letter back to the churches where he's this pastor. Seven churches with real people, friends, with real problems in real places. In fact, if you were to take the seven churches that are mentioned at the front end of Revelation and you were to kind of play dot to dot on a map, they actually form a circle in what we know as Western Turkey. These are real places that really exist and problems that people were really facing. And John is saying to them, hey, don't lose sight of Jesus. I know you're being persecuted. I know life is hard. I know there's problems within society. But if you let go of Jesus, there will be hell to pay when the great tribulation comes. You cannot let go of him. But he can't say that clearly. Because if John had done so very clearly and openly, then he would have been further persecuted. They didn't have freedom of speech back then. So John kind of writes in code. Anybody familiar with the song American Pie? Bye-bye, Miss American Pie. Drove my Chevy to the levee and the levee was dry. Or is it but the Lamb? Anyway, I'll stop there for your benefit. But do you know what the song is about? Buddy Holly was in an airplane and crashed, and he died. And this song, believe it or not, you can search it online, is actually an ode to the death of Buddy Holly. And if you know what American Pie is about, you're kind of like, oh, I know what that's talking about. But if you don't know what the song is about, and you just listen to it on the radio or on a CD, the song is honestly quite weird. You don't know what is going on. Well, John is dipping into this code of what we know as the Old Testament, what the Jewish people would have been very, very familiar with, and he's cherry-picking these images from the nooks and crannies of the Old Testament scriptures so that the Jewish people, when they would have read Revelation, they're going to say, oh, I know what you're talking about, John. I know what you're doing. John, I know what that beast is. I know what that harlot is. They understood because of the code. Now, you read the book of Revelation, 404 verses. Get this, 69% of those 404 verses refer back to something in the Old Testament, but John never quotes it because he doesn't want the Romans to figure out the code. So a Jewish person can pick up the book and say, oh, yeah, I know what's going on. I can read between the lines. But a Roman soldier, a Roman individual picks up the scroll and says, that's just crazy. And they go about their way. So that's what John is doing with this book. But it's not just the Old Testament code in the book that's the problem. There's another problem. Oftentimes we're asking the wrong questions about the book. Questions Revelation was never designed to answer. For instance, I think probably the most common question asked about the book of Revelation is this. When is Jesus returning? When is Jesus coming back? That's a question many people ask. I'm going to propose to you today and over the next few weeks, the book of Revelation never intends to answer that question. Which is probably why hundreds and hundreds of individuals through the years have attempted over and over and over again, and 100% of them have failed at pinpointing the time when Jesus will return. If you look at the book of Revelation as a calendar, it's going to be confusing. But if you look at the book of Revelation as a template to deal with seasons of suffering, the principles in this book are spot on. I mean, we face all kinds of issues, and whether it is the great tribulation at the end, or cancer, or a divorce, or your kids running wild, the truths, the wisdom of this prophecy, if you live them, they will bring blessing to your life. So here's what I want to do. Over the next few weeks, I want to answer some questions, critical questions, important questions about life. To summarize it in kind of a bumper sticker concept, here's the idea. Here's what Revelation reveals. In the simplest way I can put it, Revelation reveals how to win at life. But not just win at life, but also in eternity. So over the next few weeks, I want to unpack some of these key questions about life. And I want to start where any good life coach would begin. That's with your priorities. What are your priorities? So we need to tweak that question, when is Jesus returning? That's not the question to ask. The question that we should be asking is, who is this Jesus who is reigning? Who is this Jesus who reigns now? Because friends, Jesus reigns now. And if you get that, if you understand that Jesus reigns now, if you believe that, your behavior will not necessarily change all that much, no matter when you think Jesus is returning. Does that make sense? If we truly believe that he is on the throne and he is in charge and he is reigning, your behavior won't, you don't need to worry about when Jesus returns. In this first chapter, Revelation chapter 1, we get this great glimpse of who Jesus is. Again, the description of Jesus, beginning in verse 12, has all kinds of metaphors tucked away in the Old Testament. So I want to read just a few verses, starting in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. It's a great description right there in kind of black and white to us. But if you were Jewish reading this, this would be in full living color. You would get all these allusions to the Old Testament. Basically, this is a description of Jesus, and it's two-sided. On the one hand, we have the hair, the eyes, the voice, the feet. That's describing God himself. The sash, the robe, the candlesticks, those are describing the high priest. And so we ask the question, who is this Jesus? He's God. What does he do? He's the high priest. He goes before us and he guides us and leads us in a life that honors God. He takes away our sin. That's what he does. Well, who cares? I care because I know what's coming up in Revelation chapter 6. We're about to face a tribulation. And if I understand who Jesus is, when Jesus is the priority in my life, I have everything I need to triumph over whatever may come. Friends, as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll be fine. But you take your eyes off of Jesus, there will be hell to pay for the tragedy that is your life. So we look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and what we find is Jesus is trying to protect these seven churches, and so he writes this letter. He dictates it to John, and he does something very subtle but significant. Each greeting to each church, he points back to himself, who Jesus is. So I want to kind of point these out to you real quick. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to start addressing churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's Jesus. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And on it goes through all seven churches. What Jesus is saying is, don't take your eyes off of me. Don't take your eyes off. Keep focused. Don't take them off of me. Keep focused on me so that you won't get distracted when difficult times come your way. Some of you are living trials right now. Difficulty right now. And some of you can relate. You know how easy it is to be distracted, to take your eyes off of Jesus, to have your priorities diluted a bit, and have your view of Jesus clouded. And so with these seven churches, Jesus is highlighting the struggles of each church. Now, I know that some of you, maybe you came today because you heard we were doing a series through Revelation. Maybe some of you are like, hey, tell me about the 666, and tell me about the beast, and the dragon, and the harlot, and, you know, what about the 1,000 years, and how is Jesus going to come back? When's the tribulation period? You know, we're going to get to some of that over the next few weeks. But I want to challenge you, just hit pause for a moment on those things. Because if we don't get our priorities in order, if we don't understand who Jesus is first, we don't have a chance of withstanding the attack of the evil one. So what Jesus does is he puts the churches right up front and center in this letter. And he talks about the problems that they have. And he says, look, if you'll look at me, then your priorities won't get derailed. But here's three ways that our priorities get derailed. Number one, pride. We do good things with the wrong motives. It was the problem with the church in Ephesus. If you look in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says this in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Basically, he's saying, good job. Good for you, Ephesus. You're doing great. You're living a life that honors God. But then he continues, verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Over the past several years in Mexico, here in the States, I've done quite a bit of counseling. It just comes with the territory. I'm not going to lie, I don't know that I'm any good at it. But usually with the Holy Spirit's leading and some scripture, I can kind of point people in the right direction. Sometimes. Unfortunately, I know that married couples sometimes get to a place where they've kind of drifted apart. And fortunately, sometimes they will seek help. And they will come and they'll ask, hey, we just feel like we've kind of drifted apart. And we kind of lost our first love. And I just, you know, sometimes I will just tell them, well, I'm a pretty simple guy. And I'll say, well, what did you used to do when you first got married? I mean, what did you do when you first fell in love? I mean, I'm imagining that you probably spent a lot of time together talking. Maybe you went to the movie. Maybe you went biking. Maybe you went out to dinner. You did things to have fun and to laugh and to get to know one another. So maybe you ought to try some of those things. And people are a little skeptical. Oh, it's too late for that. And I'm thinking, well, either Jesus is right or he's not. But here, he tells the church, you've forgotten your first love. Remember what you used to do back when you first began. Give it a try. You know, so that would be, if you're here today and you find yourself in that place, I think the words of verse 5 are spot on. What did you used to do when you were first in love? Consider those things again. Now look, I know that marriages don't fall apart overnight. They're not going to come back together in one single day. And I'm not even really talking about marriage right now. I am, but I'm not. I'm talking about you and your relationship with God. I mean, when you first came to Christ, what was it like? What kinds of things did you do? How were you on fire? How were you energetic? I mean, maybe you got baptized. You just remember a sense of newness, of this new you with God's Holy Spirit in your life. Maybe you came back from a camp or something or some retreat, or I don't know when it was you made that decision. But think back to that for a moment. Can you remember that day, what it was like? Can you remember that moment, that season, that time period? Because for a lot of us, with time, over time, unfortunately, we get to a place, I find myself there, if I'm not careful and remembering how things were when I first began, sometimes I can forget about having pride in Jesus and only pride in Jesus, and I get a little prideful of my own goodness and behavior. And friends, that's a dangerous place to be. So what's the solution? The solution is the same one for the marriage counseling. We need to remember. We need to remember the time that we had zeal for God and do the things that we did at first. Maybe that was being in the Word. Maybe that was praying. But one thing I'm pretty certain on, if you became a Christian, I'm betting that you sought out time to be with other Christians. And yeah, I'm gonna stand on a soapbox for just a moment, then I'll step back off. But this is a time of year with the holidays and other things where we get a little lax. It looks like it's going to snow, so maybe I won't go to church today. Or whatever it may be, I want to challenge you this fall, this winter, at least the next 4 weeks, to commit to being here as much as possible. Maybe for you, you're thinking, well, I usually go to church, you know, once a month. I'm going to go twice a month. Or if I go twice a month, I'm going to go four times a month. I'm going to tell you, I made a decision a long time ago. I'm going to go to church every Sunday. So I do. Every Sunday, I'm here. When I'm not here, I'm in church somewhere else with on vacation. But I'm at church somewhere. I am. 52 weeks, Sundays out of the year. I go to church. I benefit from being around other Christian people who have faith in God and excitement for God. And sometimes when it's a little clouded in my mind, I can see it clearly through someone else by being around them. My spirit is uplifted. I want to challenge you. Be in church. I'm off my soapbox now. Number two, second way that priorities sometimes get derailed is tolerance. The church in Pergamum was this way. It's this idea that we do good things publicly and wrong things privately. I want to be clear. When I talk about tolerance, I'm not saying that we accept everyone and what they're doing and it's okay and we're going to be tolerant. That's not what I'm talking about. You need to understand, though, that if we're going to love our neighbor, we have to accept some things or be okay with some things while we're building a relationship with them. If we're going to love them, we're going to have to tolerate some things, okay? But that's not the type of toleration Jesus is talking about. Jesus is criticizing the toleration, the tolerance in your personal life, in your church, that is not characteristic of Christian behavior. He's talking about apathy and things where you just let things go on and on in your personal life and in the church when people call themselves Christians. That's what's happening here. In Pergamum, they lived in the midst of this pagan society. And here's what Jesus has to say. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, you might be thinking, Seth, I have no idea who Balaam or Balak is. Somewhere I missed that story in the Old Testament. Not a problem. Here's what you need to know. History is repeating itself. That's what's going on here. In the days of Balaam and Balak, they lived in this society all around them that practiced this pagan idolatry and sexual immorality, and yet they wanted to be accepted. They wanted to live in the midst and to fit in. And when they did that, they lost sight of God. And that's what John is referring to in this letter. That's what Jesus is telling him to talk about. They wanted to be accepted by the people around them, and so they lose sight of God. The people of Pergamum. If you go there today, there's this high hill. There used to be this, it was still a foundation there, used to be this temple to the god Zeus. Some years back, German archaeologists actually dismantled this, transported it to Germany, and rebuilt it in Berlin. It's kind of cool if you think about it, until you back up a verse and consider verse 13 that Jesus just said this, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Jesus gets it. He understands how hard it is to live in the midst of a culture where there's persecution and social seduction. And I can't help but think, as I read the news, and as I live in Western Colorado, in our country, that history again is repeating itself. That's what's happening. Supreme Court chooses to announce that for the first time in the history of mankind, they're going to redefine marriage in a way that's never been believed before. I'm just simply saying this in this moment. We had better wake up and realize we no longer live in a Christian culture anymore. And if we want to fit into the culture around us, we're going to end up losing sight of who Jesus is if we're not careful. The high priest, God in the flesh, who stands above the church and he says, "I expect righteousness out of those who are going to imitate my name." Friends, it's going to be harder and harder and harder to represent Jesus Christ without persecution. A few years ago, Jason Collins came out as the first openly gay NBA player. He claimed at the time that though he was living a gay lifestyle, he was a practicing Christian. They asked Chris Broussard, who was a ESPN sports analyst at the time, an evangelical, a God-fearing man, they asked him his opinion. And here's what he said, and I'm paraphrasing just a bit. "The Bible is the foundational document for Christians, and the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. So I have a difficult time saying that someone who is openly practicing a gay lifestyle is representing the Christ of the Bible." The firestorm that followed, as you can imagine, was unbelievable. Now, I know this. I know that gays in our country have been persecuted in ways that are unacceptable. Not okay. But it seems to me that the tables have now turned, and I find it concerning in a country that prides itself on free speech. And it goes more than that. Christians are now subject to thought police. It's not just that we, you know, accept or tolerate or are loving or caring, but it's almost insisted that we have to think that way in the church as well. And I'm telling you, we cannot keep a clear view of Jesus and abandon the view, the truth that the Bible has to say about him. We're going to face a tribulation. I hope you know that. The question I would have for you today is, are you ready for that? Do you have a clear image of Jesus? Now, some of you, because you're not, you know, you have no relation with that, you know, idea of that lifestyle whatsoever, are thinking that, well, that has nothing to do with me. But friends, I have to tell you, if your business is not operating by Christian principles, if your marriage is not honoring God, if your lifestyle is not following the principles of the Bible, then friends, stop calling yourself a Christian. Or get things right with the Lord. So what is the solution to the people in Pergamum? A simple word. It's from verse 16 of Revelation chapter 2. It's not a fun one, not a popular one, but it's the truth. We need to repent. That's the solution. Now, when the Bible uses the word repent, it's not talking about just feeling bad. I mean, I know when we raise our kids and they do something, we're trying to teach them and stuff. Well, do you realize what you did was wrong? I mean, do you feel bad about that? It's not about just feeling bad. The word repent is talking about loyalty. Our loyalty has been to the world, to ourselves, and we repent, we turn away, and we make our loyalty to Jesus Christ. He becomes Lord and Savior. Here's the third struggle of the seven churches of Revelation and how priorities get derailed. We find it in Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea. The word is independence. Happy election day, or election week, by the way. I have a feeling it's going to be an interesting week. I read in the news that in greater amounts than any other time, people are stocking up on food supplies. I don't know what people think is going to happen this week. I'm hoping that my freezer will be sufficient, but I'm thinking, wow. I mean, people are stocking up on... Either way, it's this idea of independence. I am not criticizing national independence. I'm proud and happy and thrilled to live in a country such as this where we still have freedom to worship. What I'm talking about is personal independence, where we do the wrong things with good motives. Think about your children growing up. At some point, I'm bound to guess that somewhere along the lines they said, I can do it myself. Maybe a defiant two-year-old, I can do it myself. Maybe it's an adult telling his wife, I can put this 10-foot window in the front of our house myself. And then Kevin shows up 15 minutes later. My wife called you, didn't she? Yes, she did. That's what the Laodiceans were doing, though. They were doing the wrong things with good mode. I didn't want to bother anybody. It was like 9 o'clock at night. I'm like, do I yank my window out now or tomorrow? I'll yank it out now. I can do this. Doing the wrong things with good motives. But the Laodiceans, you may not know this about the geography, but they're located in the Lycus Valley. Lush and rich valley on the south side of Laodicea where these snow-capped mountains and the snow melt would melt down and would run through a river down, right down to the base of their city. They had all the crops that they needed because of ample water supply, all the wealth that they needed. And the Laodiceans believed that because they were so wealthy, they could build a home. You can build a house with a lot of wealth, but you can't build a home without Jesus Christ. On the north side of the city are also white hills, but they're not snow-capped. They're mineral deposits, rich mineral deposits and hot springs. So the emperors actually had their R&R places there. There are hospitals there and places to recuperate and regain your health. And the Laodiceans thought, well, because we have these hot springs, we're going to be healthy. How many of you have been to Ouray or Glenwood Springs? I can't tell you how many times we love to go to Ouray. I'm kind of in, you know, disbelief right now this winter as they've shut it all down and they're rebuilding. So we'll figure something out this winter. But, you know, how many times I've been to Ouray or Glenwood Springs and I hear people around the sides and they're talking about how, you know, they're being rejuvenated and they're getting healthy. And I'm thinking, hot water, it feels pretty good. But, I mean, I don't know, maybe some of you are more edumacated than I am and you could tell me there's some true health benefits there. But if anything else, it's relaxing. But friends, all the hot springs, all the health care, all the wealth that we have does not take care of our needs. Only the great physician can make us healthy. Some of us think that we're secure because of our 401k or that our salary will take care of us. Friends, if we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what the number is in your bank account, you're going to be in trouble. What's the solution? Here's the word, release. We need to release. I've talked about this idea before when I've talked about money and wealth. A lot of times when we earn something, we've worked for it, and we want to hold on to it, and it's kind of like, this is mine. I'm going to hold this close. This is mine. I'm going to do with it what I want. It's mine. I've earned it. Friends, we need to learn to trust God. We need to release that, whether it's our platform, our influence, our resources, our whatever it may be that God has blessed us with, we need to release that to Him and trust Him. Now, should we use the wisdom God has given us? Of course. Should we work hard? Of course. But friends, we need to trust in God. If we're holding on to that as our security blanket, we're going to be in trouble when Jesus returns. So the solution to personal independence is releasing that and trusting in God. Jesus makes this invitation in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and be with him, and he with me. I want you to think about that picture for just a moment. Jesus kind of knocking at the door. We typically kind of affiliate that with someone who's Jesus is wanting to be invited into their heart. That's what we do a lot of times. Kind of like Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. He wants to come in. Would you let him in? You know, he's knocking at the door. And I have to tell you, if you're here today and you're thinking of becoming a Christian and accepting Jesus into your life, you're welcome here. Jump on board. We would love to be a part of that with you. But you should know, in context, this verse, it's not written to non-Christians. This verse is written to the church. One of the saddest verses of all the New Testament, Jesus is knocking at the door of a church and saying, "Would you let me in? You've taken your eyes off of me. You've lost your focus. You've lost sight of God and this great high priest who alone is capable of strengthening them for the difficulty they're about to face." So what's the takeaway today? Well, there could be a number of takeaways depending on where you live. If you live in Ephesus, maybe you need to circle the word remember. You need to think about where you were when you first came to Christ and start doing those things again, to ignite that fire in you. For some of you, you live in Pergamum and you know that your life isn't right with Christ, but it could be. You need to repent. Perhaps you're living in Laodicea and you need to trust God and release it to Him. And know that He will provide for your needs. Let Him be the Lord of your life. That being said, I want us to start this series on the same page. And so I want to jump back to where we first started. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near." So I want to challenge you, why don't we start there today? There are 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. I want you to read Revelation over the next 22 days. If you start with chapter 1 today, then you will read chapter 22 3 weeks from today on the final day of our series. I want to challenge you, read the book of Revelation. And if possible, and it wouldn't weird your kids out, read it out loud. Over the next few weeks, read the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you now, I don't think we will probably understand everything in the book of Revelation. It's thick. It's confusing at times, but it's clear as a template for seasons of suffering. Friends, we need the wisdom of this prophecy in our lives. Let's pray together this morning.